We're going to turn again to Acts chapter 15 this morning. Recall that when we first looked at this text, we saw that it is an essential element of the Great Commission that our Lord has directed in church matters beyond that of the local congregation, that people are to be governed by representative assemblies of elders. Then last week, we looked at the method of these assemblies, and we saw that by our Lord's appointment, representative assemblies of elders are to govern the church through a deliberative process designed to achieve consensus as to the Lord's mind and will for the church revealed in the scriptures. Today, then, we'll consider the authority of such assemblies, how their deliberation should be received by the church according to the example of Acts chapter 15. Recall the setting. Paul and Barnabas have just returned from the first missionary journey that proclaimed Christ and led them to be planting churches and ordering congregations of those who believed. And yet trouble raised its head. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." This teaching brought turmoil to the church. To remedy the matter, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders to consider this issue. Here a great assembly is gathered and a mighty debate is joined. One party asserts its point. Much debate follows. Peter makes a dramatic speech. There's the report of Paul and Barnabas. And then James's masterful Old Testament argument, summary and proposal. There is resolution. Consensus is achieved by the elders. Now, what is the outcome of all this? Well, we'll look to just a few verses at the closing portion of the passage in 15 that we're looking at. I'll read from verse 22. "Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter." I won't read the letter because we're going to come back to that later on. "The decision having been made, the assembly delivers the decision with authority to the church." Down to verse 13. "So they were sent off and went down to Antioch. And having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of the encouragement." They rejoiced because of the encouragement. Now note, however, that their reception did not require blind obedience or implicit faith. On the contrary, though the assembly refers to its divine office and God's providence in their consensus, it offers reasons for its decisions, and it sends representatives to explain the work to the people, thus appealing to the consciences of the people to receive their work as an expression of the mind of the Spirit of God. The people of God at Antioch listen, and they're persuaded, and thus they rejoice. And peace again prevails among God's people, and the work of the church continues. It is from this that we conclude our proposition this morning. The decisions of church assemblies are to be delivered to God's people, appealing for their authority to the Lordship of Christ, by whom they are appointed, and their agreement with his word, by which they are to rule, the fruit of which decisions should be encouragement and peace to the body. Let us pray together. Our Father, you have been pleased to stir up Luke to investigate these things long past to record them, that we, along with Theophilus, might know for certain the things that have been accomplished at the founding of the church. We know, Father, that these are not merely dusty antiquities. This is a living witness to the life that we are to lead together. And we pray that you would grant us grace to be attentive and to embrace that order of life that you have appointed for the glory of Christ, the King of the Church, and it is in his name that we pray. Well, let us now consider the reception of the assembly's decisions by the church. Again, we're putting off the actual decision, that's still to come, but rather we're looking here at how this serves as a model, a divine warrant for the direction of the church in every age. Now let me note further that here we see, as it were, the best case of the government of the church working its way. It is a paradigm. Learning the basic principles, we then work to bring our experience into conformity with the Word. Now, obviously, and unfortunately, not all assemblies work out so well as this one did. In our frailty, and in our finitude, and in our sinfulness, at times assemblies can be much, much more difficult. But what the Lord is doing here is giving us a model to aspire to pattern ourselves after. Just as in the process of sanctification, we are given the model of Christ-likeness to aspire to, but we don't fully live up to that in any age. This morning I want to look at our proposition in three parts. First, I want to look at the nature of the authority of such assemblies. Then I want to look, secondly, at how that authority is qualified. Some important things to say about its limitations. And then finally, the good to be expected from such assemblies. So the first, decisions of the assembly are authoritative, and they're binding upon the churches under their care. Note, this decision is clearly understood to be authoritative in that sense. Acts 15:28, we hear, "It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these requirements." Again, in 16:4, "As they went their way through the cities, they delivered to them for the observance of the decision that which had been reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem." They were to observe what had been delivered. And note the breadth of the authority. Acts chapter 15, verse 23. "The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are Gentiles in Antioch, in Syria, in Sicilia," they give them greetings. This covers the whole church. Now, there are two elements to this authority. The first is the formal element. Let me explain. The people of God have an obligation to hear such assemblies. They have an obligation to listen, to weigh. And this is from the fact that Christ made his appointed officers to act on his behalf. This is his appointed structure. And so we should look to such bodies with an expectation of good. Now, here's a question. Does one obey the council simply as a council, or does one obey the council as it is in conformity with the Word of God? Do you know what to submit? Do you know to submit simply because the council has spoken, or because the council has spoken what you can see is in fact in the Word of God? And the answer must be clear among God's people. It is the latter. The elders assembled are not lords in the church. They are ministers. Minister means servant. They are those who serve on behalf of the word of Christ, the church's only king and head. The constitution and laws of his kingdom have been fixed by him, and they cannot, by any human authority, be altered, annulled, or extended. Thus, the first authority is, as it were, the right of the assembly to be heard God's people. Respect must be given to this structure because it's Christ, even when it's erring. But secondly, as we've suggested and implied, materially now, not formally, materially we must submit for their conformity to the word of Christ. The elders are the interpreters of Christ's word. They are administrators of the law which he has enacted. Thus the assembly must appeal to the word of Christ by a fair use of scripture arguments addressed to the minds and hearts of the people of God. The very thing that enables the assembly to come to consensus is the thing that enables the church to receive its labors, that they too have found the mind and will of Christ revealed in the scriptures. In your bulletin this morning, you had this wonderful saying from John Owen, one of the great theologians of the 17th century, often called the Calvin of England. Owen put it this way: God speaks by the church, the true church, we mean, but he speaks nothing by her but that which he speaks in the scriptures, which she does only ministerially declare to us. And therefore the authority of God and his law is above hers, who, though she publish, yet did not make it, but herself is subject to it. Our confession of faith sums this up beautifully in chapter 31 of Synods and Councils. Look at section 2. I think I've printed that in your handout. It belongeth to synods and councils ministerially to determine controversies of faith, cases of conscience, and to set down rules and directions for the better ordering of the public worship of God and the government of his church, to receive complaints in cases of maladministration and authoritatively determine the same, which decrees and determinations, if consonant — that's an older use of the word, if consonant. It means if in agreement or in harmony with the word of God — are to be received with reverence and submission, not only for their agreement with the word, but also for the power by which they are made, being an ordinance of God appointed thereunto in his word. Thus, the nature of the authority of assemblies and councils. Second, however, some very important limits or qualifications of that authority. And in fact, perhaps you've already had a sense by implication from what's been said earlier. First, it's important to declare that assemblies are not infallible. They cannot bind the conscience themselves. But when faithful, they carried the authority of Christ himself for the good of the church. The issues here are very great. This doctrine may be a source of blessing or of curse, depending upon how it's understood. Well, back to synods and councils in your handout, now section 3. All synods and councils since the apostles' times, whether general or particular, may err, and many have erred. Therefore, they are not to be made the rule of faith or practice, but to be used as a help for both. What then is the point if they're not a certain guide? Well, think with me for a minute about the difference between the context of discovery on the one hand and the context of showing, of being taught on the other hand. What I may not be so well equipped to discover myself, I may easily see when it's pointed out by another. The counsel, ministering the word in general, can help us to see what we might not have discovered for ourselves, or at least not so easily. You may already have guessed, I'm not much with numbers. And when I was in high school, if my geometry teacher had come into the classroom and said, "Here's the text, go ahead, Dave, learn geometry. I'll see you when it's time for the final," there isn't much doubt what the outcome would have been if it had been me, the text, and no explanations. But because he was an extraordinary teacher, experienced, had insight into it, was able to articulate illustrative ways of understanding the principles, I could follow him and learn geometry. I wasn't discovering it myself, but with help from another, I could understand. But I wasn't believing geometry on his authority. I was believing it because I came to see the authority of it in and of itself. Well, so counsels are not to be made the rule of faith and practice, but to be used as a help in both. Our book of church order wonderfully captures this idea in chapter 14 at section 7. The actions of the General Assembly in deliverances, resolutions, overtures, and judicial decisions are to be given due and serious consideration when the church deliberates about such matters. They're binding on the parties and may be appealed to in other cases which have been decided. In this, the rights of conscience are protected. These truths, each one must judge for himself before the Lord. The elders are authorized to decide for the church, but each believer must decide for himself. Before the decision, the people willingly acknowledge the elders of the church as their leaders, under whose authority they will abide, and must pray and support those elders. After the decision is reached, people must listen, exercise their judgment, and make up their minds regarding those decisions. Consensus was reached in Jerusalem, and the consensus from there spreads throughout the whole church using the same method that the consensus was by which the consensus was reached. Now, this doctrine is crucial to understanding the Christian faith, and when it is not understood, it can become a tyranny. But the scripture is quite clear. The apostle himself commended the Thessalonians when he came and preached the word of God to them. Here's how he put it: "You received the word of God, which you heard from us, and you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." 1 Thessalonians 2:13. They heard the word of men, but they didn't receive it as such. They recognized it as the word of God, in part by the work it did in them. Notice the commendation that Luke carries in Acts chapter 17 at verse 11. There he speaks of some who are more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. The preaching of the apostles could not have violated the scriptures, but it must have been in some way an outflow of those scriptures. Paul himself insisted that his word should be rejected if he ever preached against the gospel that the church had received. You remember striking language in Galatians chapter 1 at verse 8. If we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached, let him be accursed. Thus, the right of private judgment is established. Now, what are we supposed to do if the council has erred, if we don't see the word of God in what's being said? Well, the council of our American Presbyterian forefathers is very, very helpful here concerning what to do when you find yourself out of accord with an assembly of elders' decision. This, too, is in your handout this morning. It's in a kind of funny text because there was a shorthand used that the transcriber filled in, and I wanted to keep it in its original form. Here's what they said. When any matter is determined by major vote, every member shall either actively concur with or passively submit to such determination. That is, they're to submit to the brethren. Or, if his conscience permit him to do neither, he shall, after sufficient liberty, modestly to reason and remonstrate. Hold on to that idea of remonstrating. That's really a cool thing to do from time to time. To reason or remonstrate, peaceably to withdraw from our communion, without attempting to make any schism, providing always this shall be understood to extend only to such determinations that the body shall judge indispensable in Presbyterian doctrine or government. So, do you see what they're saying here? The assembly comes to a decision. It's binding on the body. But if someone out of conscience, well, let's start first. Suppose you just disagree, but it isn't conscientious. The assembly not too long ago changed a 15-day requirement for filing a complaint to make it 30 days. I didn't vote for that. I was against it. I even had the right to say I was against it. But once it was passed, everybody gets to have the 30-day requirement. I don't get to have my way. I have to submit to the brethren. It's not a matter of conscience. But if they'd have said, no one gets the opportunity to testify on their own behalf if they've been accused, can't go along with that. That violates due process, fundamental principles of justice. I couldn't comply with it. So what are you supposed to do? Well, you have this opportunity to try and persuade them that they're wrong. You can file protests in the PCA, or the document I gave you, so I was doing a little dissenting at our last assembly. And that's the right, and notice this. At some assemblies, somebody, it used to be there were more of this sort of thing going on, and somebody got up and say, why can't you submit to the brethren? You're destroying the unity of the church. Now, that person didn't have a clue as to what our government was. Dissents and protests are for the unity of the church. Because if I have the right to protest, to declare my conscience, but then I'm willing to submit to the matter, I can remain unified with something that I disagreed with. But if I had no right to dissent and to express the fact that I didn't agree with it, well, then it would look as if I was believing and following something that I in fact didn't. It makes it possible for the body to be remained unified with dissenting members who still are willing to act for its good. Robert Dabney has a beautiful statement of the position of a minority who is able in good conscience to passively submit after the contrary decision of a church court. This is in your handout as well. We believe these measures wrong, even unconstitutional. We testify them against them. We testify against their wrong, but we leave the responsibility to the majority who enacted them, and whose will must prevail in all Republican bodies. Their wrongfulness does not compel us to separate from this, which we believe to be the true Church of Jesus Christ, though in this matter erring. We exercise our Christian liberty of testifying against her fault, but we go on as before to labor for her good. For though in fault, it is Christ's bride. But then, if one cannot submit in matters not essential, they must just peaceably withdraw. In matters essential, they must seek, if possible, to discipline the body. But if the church sees that there are brothers who are dissenting, and perhaps a large number, well, what should the church do? What is its obligation with respect to this? Well, Charles Hodge's summary of the view of the authority of synods among the old and new light parties in the Presbyterian Church in the 19th century is very well taken. This, too, is printed in your bulletin. Notwithstanding, therefore, the ardent debates and mutual criminations on this subject, it appears the two parties were of one mind. They were agreed in disclaiming all legislative power in religious matters. They were agreed on the right of synods to set down rules for the government of the church. They were agreed in the binding authority of these rules, even over dissidents, except when such dissidents believed them to be sinful. They were agreed that when a member could not obey a given rule in good conscience, it was his duty to peaceably withdraw. Finally, they were agreed that when a synod saw that a minority were opposed to any measure, not in judgment only, but in conscience, they ought not to insist upon it and thus necessitate a schism unless they believe the measure to be essential to the well-being of the churches. These principles are all so plain and so reasonable that we need not wonder that they commanded the unanimous consent of both parties, and they have remained the unquestioned principles of our church to this day. That was true when Hodge spoke at that last bit. It's not so true today. It isn't, they aren't unquestioned principles, partly because they're not even understood. But that's part of what this effort is all about. What's the fruit of the effort? Encouragement, peace in the body of Christ. That should be the outcome. Acts 15:30. They were sent off. They went down to Antioch. The congregation gathered together. The letter was delivered. And when they received it, they rejoiced because of the encouragement. It's the same point in 16:4, now spreading throughout the whole church. When the elders and the people of God work to fulfill their various responsibilities, the result, by God's grace, can be as expected in this case. Joy, a unity and like-mindedness achieved through debate. That is a source of real joy because it's well-earned. It's evidence of God at work in the presence of the body. And there's a strengthening to the church that comes through this because controversy drives one back to Scripture. If it's properly embraced, to study, re-examination, and then rest afresh in the Word. Controversy helps to define and refine our understanding of biblical doctrine. Historically, all of the great doctrines of the faith, the 33 chapters of the Confession of Faith, for example, have been hammered out through the recognition of differing opinions and confrontation of error. What will become of the church that abandons this time-tested means of the advance of the church? Controversy sharpens the church's thinking. Controversy grounds a proper persistence in belief. Based not on the will, I'm just going to believe this because it's what I've always believed. That's the corruption of ideology. But rather, persistence of belief is rooted in the mind, reasoned conviction. Such conviction is the proper result of controversy. Ideas tested and proven or exposed as weak and fruitless. Controversy challenged one to let the Word of God have free course in one's life, as the Apostle Paul insisted. Controversy is required in Christian obedience. Owen put it this way: the good which the mind cannot discover, the will cannot choose, nor the affections cleave to. Therefore, in Scripture, the deception of the mind is consistently laid down as the first principle of sin. Controversy builds Christian character. Properly engaged in, it leads to humility and charity, because it presupposes that one is not infallible. It acknowledges a proneness to error, and it can be perfected and corrected by the perspective of others. Controversy is an occasion for the exercise of the judgment of charity, that discipline which assumes a gracious state when faced with dispute, unless there's manifest evidence to the contrary, and it leads to peace. Now, sometimes folk overvalue peace, at least the peace of a superficial kind. Richard Baxter put very well the problem here. The servants of God do mind the matter of religion more seriously than other people do, and therefore their differences are made more observable to the world. They cannot make light of the truth of God, and this may be some occasion for their difference. Whereas the ungodly don't care about religion because they have hardly no religion to differ about. Is this the unity and peace to be desired? I'd rather have the discord of the saints than the concord of the wicked. But beyond discord, a charitable engagement is the implication of the unity of the body. To say, you believe what you believe, and I believe what I believe, and no one's ever going to change my mind or yours, is a confession of sin. It's an unacceptable attitude for the Christian and an unacceptable stance for the Christian community. To maintain this view consistently would argue that the Spirit of God is not at work among such a people. For when the Spirit of God works in believers, that it works such that they might build one another up in love. We are our brother's keeper with respect to all that Christ has commanded. True peace is nothing other than the reign of Christ in our hearts, receiving his word. Jesus said, "My peace I give to you." And true unity is the church gathered together around that word. Well then, we have looked at the authority of church assemblies, how that authority is qualified, and the good that's to be expected from such assemblies. A further thought or two about application. Let us all honor Christ as the head of the church, both by honoring his assemblies and honoring his call that we carefully consider and receive the decisions of such assemblies, insofar as they're in accordance with the word of Christ. That means, first, you must know that word and be ready to recognize a scripture argument. Here's an additional motivation for you to be careful students of God's word and growing in your knowledge of that word. And it also means you must be aware somewhat of the issues of the day. that you need to have sources of information with respect to what's going on in the church. Let me encourage you that all of you, I hope, subscribe to Buy Faith Magazine, the magazine of the PCA. It's a good deal. It costs nothing. And they don't even print it anymore. You can just read it online. All you have to do is give them your name and you'll get it. And it's filled with information about the life of the PCA. Second, beware of the danger with respect to the authority of assemblies. Not too much and not too little. Early on in the life of the church went astray profoundly. And ministers, that is, servants of the word, became lords of the word, princes of the church, lording it over God's people, claiming infallibility, commanding above conscience and against it. The Great Reformation was the remedy for that misery in the church. But too little is the modern problem. Here we emphasize the human element that is truly in all assemblies as if it corrupts them entirely. Assemblies that are touched by politics, pettiness, and happenstance in its proceedings. The tendency here is for people to give such assemblies no authority at all. And this is to fail to see that God works through earthen vessels and to be grateful for it. Both errors fail to properly acknowledge the council's authority. One leads to tyranny, the other to anarchy. And it's just through this very human process that the Lord works in the church. The deliverances of an assembly should be respected and weighed, so far as conscience permits, acknowledged and lauded, otherwise respectful dissent, while continuing to seek the good of the body. This doctrine teaches us why New Hope Presbyterian Church, from the beginning, has always taken care to report on the proceedings of the session, of the presbytery, and the proceedings of the General Assembly. And this is also why that these meetings, session, presbytery, assembly, are in general open to the public so that they can be observed and considered. Our doctrine teaches us to look to assemblies of elders as a source of our Lord's wisdom and goodness for strengthening and upholding the church, a source of joy and encouragement, a source of peaceful unity. May God grant us this grace. Let us pray. Our Savior, we are grateful that you've been pleased to so order our lives that when controversies arise, the elders of the church should assemble together to deliberate and to rule. We thank you that this labor is for our joy and encouragement, and we pray that we would be good citizens of such a glorious kingdom and embrace our part of this high calling. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.